to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Many questions have been put to me by people who are not familiar with the Gospel of God. The first is this: why can't God forgive us without the precious blood? One lady said, "If I want to forgive my children, I forgive them. I don't demand that blood should be shed." Why is he so vindictive that he demands precious blood? Another person said, "I've often heard you people preach, but I've never heard an explanation of what the blood means. You talk about the precious blood. You tell us that you even glory in it, but what does it mean?" In fact, that lady used an expression that I couldn't possibly use here tonight. Another person even said this: "I believe that there might be a sadistic side in the nature of God, that he demands blood. It sounds so crude to me." Now, what I want to do tonight is to keep again to the scriptures, especially the narrative that I've read to you. And first of all, I want to show you the necessity for the precious blood of Christ. Secondly, I want you to look at the meaning of the precious blood of Christ. Thirdly, I want to go through the scriptures, and I want you to go through the scriptures with me to see the mighty authority of the precious blood of Christ. And then lastly, I want to speak to you about the acceptance of that precious blood. Now, first of all, the necessity. Why does the human family need cleansing? Why does it need forgiveness? Quite frankly, I have been looking at this congregation from the top to the bottom, and I would say that most people here do live a respectable life. Why do respectable people who live a decent life need cleansing and they need forgiveness? Because of one fact. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, there are three ways in which we human beings can look at ourselves. I can look at myself as honestly as I can, and I can say something like this: well, I am this type of person that lives a fairly decent life. And I think most people go along that line. Or, secondly, I can say to another person who knows me quite well, "Now tell me honestly, what kind of person do you think I am?" And he will say, "Well, you're not perfect, but you're quite a decent fella. And I think if anyone was hurt, you would help them." Good. So you can see that there are two ways in we can look at ourselves. First of all, we can look at ourselves individually. And secondly, we can ask another person his opinion. And then we can say this: right, I'm going to compare myself with the average person. And I might even say something like this: I think I'm as good as those people that go to the gospel hall. And so you are. Then you might say, "Well, I think I'm as good as those people that go to church." And so you are. Then you might know a few people that claim to be moralists, and you might say, "Well, I've looked at them, and I think my life compares with them." And so it does. But you see, dear friends, your objective is still wrong. There was once a man, and he wanted to be a good farmer, and he was learning how to plough. And the farmer said to him, "Now, if you want to be a good ploughman, you've got to fix your eye on an objective. And then go for that. And don't look at the soil. Go for the object. So the next day, when he was on his tractor, he found an objective. And he went for it, and he looked back. And his plow was totally crooked. In fact, it was like a corkscrew. Now, what was wrong? His objective was a cow's horn. And as it moved, he moved. And you see, he got the wrong objective. Now, my dear friends, we must get the right objective if we're going to know what we like. Now, my Bible tells me a statement that you all know, but I'm going to quote it very slowly so you get the profundity of the statement. It says this: there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of the moralist. No. Come short of the glory of the religionists. No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God has two standards. First of all, he has a moral standard, and then he has a divine standard. The moral standard is the Ten Commandments. And if you want to know what you're like, look carefully at the Ten Commandments. There are only ten. And then you tick off the commandments that you've kept, and you tick off the commandments, too, that you've not kept. Or you put a cross by the side of them. Now, let's think immediately of the commandments that we think that we have kept. There is a commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. And I feel sure that most of us feel that we've never committed murder. But you must remember this. In the Old Testament, God was concerned with the act, but in the New Testament, he's concerned with the thought that promotes the act. So John tells us that if we hate our brother, we are murderers. Have you ever been infuriated with anger so that there was hatred? Of course you have. All right, someone might say, well, I've never committed adultery. Now, that is the Old Testament act. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But when you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said that if you look after a woman in order to lust in your mind, you've committed it. Now, I know this is a shock, but we must face it. We have broken every commandment of God. And therefore, when we look at those commandments and when we look at the moral order of God, we realize that we have failed our moral 11 plus. We have sinned. But you mustn't imagine for one moment that the Ten Commandments is God's divine order. God has one objective, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's God's standard. And when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, all of us are wretched and unclean, aren't we? Now, that is why the scripture says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why? Because this is how God sees us. Now, when we go through the Old Testament, and if you go through the Old and the New Testament, you will see that men of quality came into the presence of God. The first man I'm thinking of is Job, and he was the model of patience, one of the loveliest men that ever lived. And he came into the presence of God, and he caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and he cried out, behold, I am vile. That's Job. Secondly, we find a man in the New Testament, and his name is Peter, and through a mighty miracle, it was flashed into his mind the divinity and the glory of Christ, and as he came before the Lord Jesus, he cried out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. One man in the New Testament, I believe personally, was the greatest moralist that ever lived. He was the only man that could say with a sense of honesty, touching the law blameless, as far as the externals. And on one occasion, he had the liberty to boast. And he said that he was chief among the aristocrats. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was chief among the mutilators. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was chief among the Hebrewists. He was a fluent linguist. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was chief among the zealots, touching zeal persecuting the church. He was chief among the moralists, touching the law blameless. And that man came into the presence of the risen Lord, and he said, I saw a light far brighter than the noonday sun. And he cried out that he was the chief of sinners. Beloved friends, let me share this to you with all the tenderness that God can give me. We're all going to meet the Lord, every one of us. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And we're all going to see the burning bliss of untainted glory. What a terrible thing it will be to stand before Him in your sins. What an experience. And that is why John tells us, look, the reason why you need cleansing and forgiveness, because God is light. We human beings, we can commit sin and murder and fornication and adultery. We can argue that there's nothing wrong in it until we come into the presence of God who is light. When we stand in the presence of God who is light, even the smallest lie seems to be like an Everest of iniquity. One sin to God is far worse than all the sins of the world to us. And that is why, dear friends, all of us need cleansing and forgiveness. You see, we're all inwardly unclean and dirty in the sight of God. Now let's get on to our next point, because I do want to drive this home, the meaning of the blood. Now, first of all, we do not want to preach the blood vulgarly. Some people imagine that God has a great bath of the blood of Jesus and he puts sinners in it. Well, he never does. Some people imagine that in heaven there's a mighty fountain filled with the blood of Jesus and that mighty fountain cleanses sinners. That's all figurative language. There is a fountain for uncleanness, but we'll explain what that means. Now, when the scripture speaks about the blood of Christ, his Son, cleansing us from all sin, what does it mean? Well, first of all, we must go back to the Old Testament. In Leviticus 17 and Genesis 9, and it's almost repeated there, word for word, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that simply means physically, now mark what I'm saying, physically, if you want another term, biologically, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, a statement reads as follows in scripture, the voice of thy brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Does it mean that the blood was speaking? No, but when God saw human blood shed, it was a voice to him that murder had taken place. Now, can you see what's happening? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And when blood is shed, it's a receipt, a sign that life has been taken. What then does it mean when it speaks about the blood of Christ? Cleansing from sin. It means this. The spotless life of the Lord Jesus, who was the mighty Son of God, who laid down his life on behalf of his sins and shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. And therefore, when we speak of the blood of Christ, it is the analysis, the summary of all the sufferings of Christ which he endured on the cross for our sins. Secondly, I want you now to note the dignity of the blood. There is nothing vulgar about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's marked by profundity and dignity. Now, first of all, I want you to note what the scripture says. The blood of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? The only perfect man that ever lived. Now, here is a fact. We cannot invent perfection. Why? Because we don't know what it is. If someone asked a musician to design a perfect piano, he couldn't. Why? Because we don't know what a perfect piano is. If someone asked an architect to design a perfect building, he couldn't, because we don't know what perfection is in the realm of architecture. Three men saw one perfect man, and the greatest critic today cannot find a loophole in the moral life of Jesus. And one of the loveliest things that God ever saw upon earth was a perfect man moving before God in absolute obedience. When he was born, hallelujah, he was born without the trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin. When he moved in that little village of Nazareth, he moved in such a way that never did he sin, or could he sin. And the Lord had been watching his son for 30 years, and God watched all his principles, all his motives, all his emotional wavelengths. God saw him through and through with the eyes of fire. And he brought such delight to his father. God rent the heavens and said this. Listen. This is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight. What beauty. And then the Lord Jesus was allowed to pass through all the testings and sorrows of life. And those testings were not to show whether he was capable of sinning, but those testings were to show his absolute proficiency. And after 3 years of intense testing, God rent the heavens again and said the same thing. This is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight. Hear ye him. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross and his blood was shed on account of our sins, listen to this. It was precious, perfect blood. There wasn't a stain of sin in it, but more. Now notice what the scripture says, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now stop and let these two words hit your soul. His son takes your breath away, doesn't it? Who was that baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger? His son. Who was that boy that graced his father's carpenter's shop with his presence? His son. Who was that lovely man that wept human tears at the graveside of Lazarus? His son. Who was it that hung on the center cross with the vile spittle of Roman soldiers dripping from his beard? Listen. His son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And that was the man that hung on the cross. Lightfoot says, it was not God who died, but he who died was God. We worship now, don't we? His son, the dignity of the blood. Now I want you to think of the preciousness of the blood. Someone might say, well, you're building up a picture, but I still do not see anything that's precious in the blood. Friends, it's not what we see. It's what God says. Way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, what does God see in the blood? We only know a little. Why, there's so much more that God sees in the blood, but this is the little that we know. When he looks upon the blood of Christ, he sees the analysis, the summary of a life that was unspotted and undefiled. But more. When he looks on the blood of Christ, he remembers that time when he brought the whole sin of the world together. When he brought together in time this great vulgar mess called the sin of the world. We can't measure that. He remembers the time when meticulously he calculated its judgment. And he remembers the moment when he turned the lights of creation out so that there was dumb darkness. And in that dumb darkness, his beloved son bore the judgment of the sin of the world. And he remembers coming from the mist and the darkness. That cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He sees that in the blood. That's why it's precious. He remembers the moment when that holy son met all the claims of his throne, having kept the law of God, and then volunteered to bear the judgment of the world, and he did it, hallelujah, victoriously. But more. He remembers that moment when the Lord Jesus, as he was hanging on that cross, and all this is seen in the blood, not only exhausted his judgment, but tasted death for every man. And not only did he taste death for every man, but he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. And therefore the cross was a mighty victory. And when God looks upon that precious blood, he remembers a time when through that cross, all things are going to be reconciled to God. But more. He remembers that moment when in the gloom at the ninth hour following the forsaken cry, the Son lifted up his voice in mighty triumph and song and said, finished! And the work was done. And the hymn writer puts it crudely but beautifully. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And When God heard that cry, his heart leapt for holy joy. I believe every angel in the heaven worshipped. And in order to show the completeness of his work, he went down into Herod's temple and he rent the curtain from the top to the bottom to show that his son had accomplished the forgiveness of sins. But there's more. When he looks on that precious blood, he remembers sin abounding. But he remembers one man. Oh, hallelujah. Who was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And he brought more glory to God than Adam and the sons of Adam took away through their rebellion. And all that is in the precious blood. And that is why, dear friends, God can forgive. Now I do want you, please, to grip this. Don't go home and miss this. When God forgives you, he doesn't forgive you because of the teardrop that's in your eye. When he forgives you, he doesn't forgive you because of the flicker of faith that he finds in your heart as you look at the cross. Please do grasp this. When he forgives purely and solely and absolutely and exclusively through the work of the cross. And this enables God to put away sin once and for all. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Praise his name. We should all be praising. For that's the way in which God puts away sin through the death of his son. Now I turn to the authority of the blood. We must not imagine that there was anything limited or finite about the cross. When Jesus Christ died, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he died and he gave himself a ransom for all. You believe that, don't you? The word of God makes it quite clear, and I want to quote the scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He didn't die for a few in Russia, and a few in China, and a few in Brazil, and a few in India, and a few in Britain. He died for all mankind. It is the will of God that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth. When unconverted, unrepentant people stand before the Lord at the great white throne, not one of them will be able to say, "But you didn't die for me." He died for all mankind. And therefore, that mighty sacrifice, that precious blood that was shed at the cross, has the power, irrespective of the population explosion, to cleanse all sins. Isn't that wonderful? There's not a Russian that the precious blood of Christ cannot cleanse. There's not a Chinaman that the precious blood of Christ cannot cleanse. There's not a Brazilian that the precious blood of Christ cannot cleanse. And there's not a man or a woman in this congregation that the blood of Christ could not cleanse. But it's better than that. The blood of Christ can cleanse all sinners. The blood of Christ can cleanse all sinners from all sin. Now I want you to bear with me and think with me on this issue. We human beings have two stages of sin. First of all, we have the sins that we know. That means I can look at the Ten Commandments and tick them off and say, "Well, I've broken that, that, and that, and they are my offenses." And as we saw last night, over a period of 30 years, the average Briton violates the law of God no less than 1 million times. And one sin, God says, the wages of sin is death. He means it. But then, my dear friends, that's not all. There are the sins that God sees. You see, in the Old Testament, they offered up a sin offering for the sins that they knew, but they even had to offer up a sin offering for the sins of ignorance. Now, I know this comes as a shock, but please do accept it. Come into the light, because if you're in the light and you're prepared to be exposed before God, God will bless you. But if you move back into the darkness, he will never bless you. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Have the courage to come into the light. Now, my dear friends, there's the sins that we know and there's the sins that God knows. And quite frankly, the sins that God knows must amount to millions. Thank God I shall never see myself fully and completely as God sees my flesh life. Couldn't stand it. But the blood of Jesus Christ not only cleanses us from the sins that we know, note this, but the blood of Christ is able to put away the sins that God knows. And when he died, he bore the judgment not only for your intelligent sins, but he bore the judgment for the sins that we commit in ignorance. And the blood of Christ can cleanse all sinners from all sin. But that's not all. You say more than that? Oh, yeah. The blood of Christ can cleanse all sinners from all sins. Now, note this. For always. That's essential. Now, supposing God forgave your past sins, and supposing he forgave your present sins, and then he brought you into the light and says, right now, live in the light and don't sin again. What a problem. Now, come on, every Christian will confess that since they've been forgiven, they've sinned. Oh, yes. Now, what would happen if we were forgiven of our sins tonight and all our past were dealt with and we went on for about 6 years and we did very well and all of a sudden we told a deliberate lie and then the Lord came or death came? Where would we be? Be no peace. Let me illustrate to get to the point. Here's a lady that can't pay her rent because her husband is unemployed and infirm. And she goes to a local court and she's told to pay £40 and she can't. And it means £40 or a week in prison, and she's just going down to the prison when someone gives her a check for £40 and she thanks the man very much. Now that's good, that's great. But you speak to her. Are you happy now? Yes, I'm happy, I'm very thankful. Have you got peace? No. Why? I'm afraid of the future. She goes to court again and she pays another £40, or she's told to, and she can't pay it. And she's just going down to prison and another man gives her a check. Now speak to her. Are you happy now? Oh, yes, happy. Got peace? No. Why? I'm scared about the future. She goes to the court again, almost a broken woman. And a man is there. And this time he puts a check in her hand for £5,000. And he says this, that will deal with your past. Yes. It will deal with the present. Yes. It will cover you, my dear, for the future. Oh, she says, thank you. Now speak to her. You happy? Yes. Have you got peace? Yes. Why? The future's all covered. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to so cleanse you that he removes your past, present, and future. You say, how can he do that? Because of when he died upon the cross, he died for every single sin that you have committed and will commit. and he bore the judgment for them all. Listen to the scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, now note the word, cleanseth us from all sins. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I'm so glad I'm saved tonight. Saved, forgiven, just because of the precious blood of Christ. Now, someone might sit back and say, that's lovely, right, Brother Brandon? We're all automatically forgiven because he died for all, so we're all covered. Oh, no. Nothing automatic. Why not? At this moment, a ship is going to a small island where there are starving people. All over that island at this moment, there are notices, food for all. And there are directions how to receive it. Tomorrow the boat will land and the storehouses will be filled. And now I want you to imagine a native. Food for all, he says, wonderful. I'm automatically saved from starving. Don't you believe it? Listen, old chap, if you want to be saved from starving, the authorities have provided the food. You must go and get it. Receive it. Accept it. And my dear friends, it's the same with salvation. There is complete and absolute forgiveness for those who will receive that forgiveness. Now, how do we receive it? Now, dear friends, I'm sure some will disagree with me here, but I'm going to tell you exactly what the Bible says. You've got to come into the light. You see, God doesn't expose you in the light and show you all your sins and then take you into the darkness and then forgive you. You come into the light. And as you come into the light and you see yourself as God sees you, you mourn because of sin. You know, we're living in such a flippant age that all we want is joy and kicks and laughter and funny meetings and dancing. My Bible tells me, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There comes a time, dear friends, when a man begins to see himself as God sees him. He sees his sin, his uncleanness. He sees the judgment upon him, and he mourns because of sin. Oh God, he says, I've been living in the darkness, doing my own thing, going my own way. I'm sorry, I repent, I come back to the light. Are you willing? Dear friends, I do trust that during these days God will give us such a glimpse of his glory and majesty that there will be great sorrow because of sin. If you could see a lie in the presence of the God who is light, if you could see an act of lust, you would cringe and crumble. And this is what God wants. When you come and confess your sin, you just don't say, Lord, I'm a naughty boy. You come into God's presence and you say, Lord, I'm confessing my sin. But now, Lord, I want to live forever in the light and never go back into the darkness. And I want my life from this moment to be absolutely controlled by the Lord. That's repentance. You know, you must forgive me saying this, but I've had such a terrible shock in the last 3 weeks. I came across 80 young people in a camp who had been under this man-centered gospel of Jesus giving you joy, love, peace, and all the other fun in life. but a gospel that had left out sin and repentance and the holiness of God. And 21 young people who had been baptized in fellowship were gloriously saved. Why? Because the pure gospel had not been preached. And when a person gets saved, he comes into the light. He sees the filthiness of his own life. He sees the judgment of God upon him. And he says, "Oh God, is there forgiveness for me?" And in that man's heart, in that woman's heart, they long and long to live forever in the light and please God. And then there's not only that turning into the light and confession of sin, there's that confidence in the blood. I see my sin, I see the cross. I see my iniquity, I see his blood. I see my transgression, see his mercy. And I hear the apostle saying, "Listen, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Hallelujah. The blood is a million times greater than our sin. And he can forgive every sin. Every sin. And there comes a moment when I accept that forgiveness. And this is how one man said it and did it. And I believe it's the way in which all of us should come. He came into the presence of God and he stood afar off because he realized he was at a distance from God. He smote his breast because of inward remorse. And he cried this prayer: "God, on the grounds of shed blood, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Go home justified." You know, in London, a tragedy took place. Little boy had leukemia. And because of the parents' religious convictions, they wouldn't allow that child to have a blood transfusion. And he was attending one of the most brilliant surgeons that we have in Bath. And the surgeon argued with the parents for 2 or 3 days, but they refused to listen. And then he commanded that they should take the blood transfusion and all the apparatus to his bed. And it was brought to the bed of the child. And 2 nurses were there to administer help with the surgeon. And then the surgeon started to reason with the parents. He said that thousands of religious people had had a blood transfusion. Why not them? No. He said, "Look, your child's salvation is by its bedside. Won't you let us give it the blood and give the child a chance?" No. And then he threw away medical etiquette. He got on his knees and he wept before them to be given the permission to give the blood. And they emphatically said, "No." And then they watched. And a beautiful little boy, just 4 years of age, breathed its last. And he said this: "You have refused the blood. You have refused the blood. God has brought all the apparatus of forgiveness in this building tonight. It's not the blood of men, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And through that blood, he's willing to forgive you once and for all. Friend, don't refuse the blood. Receive that forgiveness now. 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 Let's pray."